pray as we come before God's word. Sovereign Lord, we recognise our entire dependence on you for life and breath and everything. And especially, Lord, for you to speak. We pray, Lord, you would speak to us in our darkness and confusion. Please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray.
Amen.
In 9 days or so, we have a general election. And it will be very tempting for us to be thinking, primarily as we prepare, about the concerns and needs of the nation. Now today we have had a bit of a focus on the general election. This morning we thought about what it means to prepare to vote Christianly. And if you haven't thought much about the election and how to respond to it as a Christian, I'd highly encourage you to download the talk off the church website, maybe get the book Vote Wise Now, which is being plugged, and it will help you think through some of the issues that are at stake. It might be quite tempting as we think about great needs out there that if we're not careful, we kind of focus all our attention out there and think the society is just kind of going downhill fast. You know, there are great needs. You know, we've got politicians who are embroiled in expensive scandals, the spin of the debate. How on earth can I work my way through that? And we just identify problem after problem after problem in the society around us. And it's quite tempting to think, well, we're pretty much sorted, aren't we, as God's people in here? Well, actually, as far as God is concerned, godliness begins at home, and we're to sort our own house at first, before in public sense, we think about how we're to be involved in the nation around us. And it's because of that that we're going to think this evening about a great prayer that Daniel prayed, one of the exiles in Babylon. And we are going to think, as believing exiles, I guess, too, living in a land that's not our own, we're citizens of a future country, a heavenly city, a new creation. But we're here on earth, exiles and strangers, as we wait for that glorious day. What does it mean to live and to sort our own house out here and now, before we think about how we have a part to play in the nation that we're a part of? Well, that's our theme this evening, and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. If you've got a Bible, it's on page 628 of the Blue Church Bibles. And we've had it read for us already, so let's dive in to think about this great prayer, actually. Now, the book of Daniel, if you don't know, Daniel himself, he's a young Jewish exile from Judah. He's in the foreign land of Babylon. He's been whisked away from his homeland in around 605 by Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion. And Daniel stands faithfully for the Lord. Eventually, he's proclaimed to be the third highest ruler in the Babylonian kingdom, we read in chapter 5, 29 of the book of Daniel. The first part of the book of Daniel, if you're familiar with it, you probably are. It's all the stories that are told in Sunday school. That's the history of Daniel and God's dealings with him. The second half of the book is more to do with these kind of great apocalyptic visions and dreams about God's plan for the future of God's people. And the great overarching message, if you want a kind of big picture summary of the second half of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through to chapter 12, the big theme is that in spite of present circumstances, God is in control and will win the victory. In spite of present circumstances and appearances, God is in control and he will win the victory. Now, in the middle of all these dreams and visions, which are fairly confusing at times, we get this wonderful prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Let me read verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Let's have a few introductory thoughts about the date and the context of this prayer we're about to read. So the date is the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, the Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, Darius is a subordinate ruler of Cyrus of Persia. And Darius is the guy who defeats the Babylonian Empire when that the hand appears and the writing on the wall occurs in Daniel chapter 5. He's the ruler who takes over. You might see, click over a couple of pages, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30, you'll see. Chapter 5, verse 30, that night, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And historians tell us that took place around 539 BC. Daniel presumably sees this fall of Babylon and rereads his Jeremiah scroll that he's got somehow. And that's the context. So let's just look at the context. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, that's Darius, I, Daniel, understood the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, what are we to make of that? What is Daniel reading for start? He's very probably reading Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Now, if you want to put a pour in Daniel chapter 9, why don't you flick over about 80 pages to, if you've got the Blue Church Bible, it's on page 550, to Jeremiah 25, and we'll just see what is very likely Daniel was reading. Very likely, Daniel was reading Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. So, the rustling of paper. Jeremiah 25. Let me read out what the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet was saying. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Now flick over another page to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what, and we're in verse 10 here. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, if you're taking notes. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, and here's the key line, and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. He said that to the people of Israel. Daniel sees Babylon fall. He realizes we came here around 605. He's not using that number, but he knows it's that kind of year. 605, it's now 539. That's around 70 years, give or take, that they've been in Babylon. He remembers his beloved Jerusalem, where he's from. He thinks, wait a second. We could be about to go home. So look at, you know, how exciting that would have been. Just kind of piece it together. God's word by Jeremiah told us all, says Daniel, that we'd be exiled for 70 years, a whole lifetime, and then Babylon would fall. We've been here pretty much 70 years. Babylon has just fallen in front of us. This is the year of Darius, back in Daniel chapter 9, with the first year of King Darius. So Babylon has just fallen. What happens, according to Jeremiah 29, when Babylon has fallen, I will come to you, says the Lord, and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. You know, no one would have believed that Babylon would ever fall. Perhaps when they read Jeremiah 29, they thought, that's a joke. No one's going to defeat Babylon. They're just thinking about them, the US. They're the mighty superpower of the world. No one's going to defeat them. But 70 years are up, Babylon has just fallen, Daniel's got his Bible in front of him, and he says, guys, we're going home. Imagine running around to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all the other exiles. Get your things together, let's get out of here. Is that what he says? Well, let's have a look. Daniel chapter 9. Let's flip back to Daniel chapter 9. Let's see. How does Daniel respond to realizing that the 70 years are up and the people are about to go home? So, verse 3, I ran to pack up my things and get out. No. So I threw on my best party clothes, got a night of us exiles over, and we celebrated all night. Is that what it says? Oh no. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now what is that all about? Daniel, why are you praying? What is prayer going to achieve right now? God's sovereign wheels are in motion. You can see it in the scriptures. You can see it from history that Babylon has just fallen 70 years. Prayer's not going to get in his way now. God's sovereign work is going to happen. But Daniel notices, what he knows is God. He knows that God sovereignly ordains that he'll enact his plans through people's
prayer. And that's exactly the way God works.
He delights to work through believing prayer. So here's the Puritan John Owen. Prayer helps the promise to bring forth fruit. Because a woman's time is come, therefore shall she have no midwife? He that appointed Israel's return appointed that it should be a fruit of prayer. So the analogy there is that prayer is like a midwife that enables God's sovereign delivery of his people to occur. The delivery is going to occur, but it's through the working of human prayer. Do you ever wonder why should we pray if God is in control? He really is in control. But he calls us to pray, and often that he enacts his purposes through precisely the prayer he calls us to offer. Well, then we're going to see four things we'll observe about Daniel's prayer. I think they'll really, really help us as we think about getting our own house in order as we prepare for a general election. Well, here's the first point. Friends, when you pray, firstly, approach your God. Very simple, actually. Approach your God. Verse 4 here. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Sounds quite obvious, but Daniel won't have us taking anything for granted here. Approach your God. Who's his God? Well, he's the mighty God. He's the God over all. The great and awesome God, he says. It's not a light thing to approach this king. He's the king of the world. The maker of time. The maker of time. The maker of space. Everything we see. The planets, the galaxies, the microbes, the nations. Light, sound, the lot. It's all made by him, for him. And he's the God of the nations too. Which means, yes, he's the God of, as Daniel writes, the exiled nation of Israel in a foreign land. He's the mighty God, the God over all. But then, if this Daniel kind of zooms in a little, he's the covenant God. God over Israel. The mighty God, the covenant God. We see he's the Lord God, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. This mighty God loves to hear the prayers of his people. He's the one who makes and who keeps promises. That's really what a covenant is. And the thing of covenant shapes this prayer really wonderfully, actually. Quick primer on what a covenant is. A covenant really is a binding contract between two parties. A bit like a marriage, you might say, between God and his people. And in Bible covenants, God often outlines the origin of the covenant. That's him graciously initiating, choosing, and saving a people. God often outlines the terms of the covenant, that God will protect and provide for his people, and are there to respond with obedient love. And God often outlines the promises that accompany that covenant, either promises to bless or to curse upon those people who either obey or disobey him, respectively. In Deuteronomy 28, 30, great place to turn on covenant. But from God's end here, he says, I'll stay faithful to that covenant. You can be sure. That's his very nature. So he tells the Israelites in Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 6. Well, so Daniel affirms it here. In Daniel 9:4, he keeps his covenant love with those who love him and who keep his commands. He's the mighty God, the awesome God over all. He's the covenant God, the God over Israel, his people. And even closer, he's the personal God, the God over Daniel. Very strikingly, I think, throughout this whole prayer, you may have noticed, Daniel uses first-person plural pronouns all the way through. O Lord, our God, we at our. But at the beginning and at the end, he tops and tails his prayer by addressing God as my God. Can you see that? In verse 4, I pray to the Lord my God. And then again, right at the end, in verse 19, for your sake, O my God. Daniel knows that the God, the great God, the awesome God of the nations, the God of the covenant, the God of God's people, is his own personal God. He loves this God. Just think about that for a moment. We've access to this mighty King of the universe. This mighty King of his people. The God of his people. The God of the covenants. The God who is our God, if we're the believers.
if we're believing the Lord Jesus Christ today.
I guess the most powerful person in the world, we probably all agree, is the President of the United States. In the previous term of office, I had some friends who worked in the White House, and they would tell me that basically, wherever the President wanted to go, there were numerous security guards ahead of him, opening doors and closing them behind him. There were like bubbles of people in front and behind him. So he couldn't go anywhere. He'd approach a door and it would open. He'd just go to a door and then someone would open the door. You just can't get to the President very easily. There's a wonderful photograph, you may remember, of John F. Kennedy, the former President of the United States. He's sitting at his desk in the Oval Office. And he is the most powerful man in the world. He's sitting there. And yet underneath his desk is his son, little Jack Kennedy, sitting just underneath. It's a wonderful picture of access. There are bubbles surrounding the President of the United States. He can't get to a door without being opened. Security all over the place. And yet the son right there, playing at the feet of the most powerful man in the world. Well, friends, we pray to the most powerful being in the universe, the mighty God, the God of creation, the God of his people, our own God. So when we come to him, remember that. Do you remember that? Approach your God, but remember who you're praying to. I think so often in prayer, we kind of jump into shoppingist mode. So easy, don't we? The list of things that we want to run through. But if you think about it, you think the Lord's Prayer, the prayer, Jesus, teach us to pray. And you get the fact that the first half of the Lord's Prayer is all about God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, way before any of our interests get on the agenda. Firstly, address your God, approach your God, slow down, remember who you come to. Secondly, though, confess your sin. Here in verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong, says Daniel. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. In verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers, are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Lots to chew on there. Let's briefly think about the scope of sin, the scale of sin, and the heart of sin. The scope, we're told, men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, so people in the city, people in the country, are guilty. We're told those in all the scattered countries, that's near and far, they're all guilty. Our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people in the land. So you can think, at the bottom of the food chain in Israel, and at the top, the kings and the princes, everyone all the way down, sinners guilty before God. And do you notice how that includes Daniel? And he includes himself. You never get any sense of, Lord, forgive them. They're guilty. Lord, forgive them, please. It's almost the first person's plural. We have sinned, we have turned away. Now, he may not pull the trigger on that particular sin, but he's part of a people who've turned away from God. I guess he's complicit, you might say, in the other people's sins, just being part of that nation. Daniel doesn't fall into the temptation of thinking sin is a problem out there. No, it's very much a problem in here. He's not standing on behalf of the people here as a king or a high priest or a head of state. Here he's simply a member of the covenant people, praying representatively for them. So that's the scope. Now let's think about the scale of sin. We tend to minimise it and reduce it. Well, there's none of that here, is there? Look at Daniel. He says, we've sinned, we've done wrong in verse 5. That's the word for missing the mark, like an Olympic archer who misses the bullseye every time. Or we've turned away from your commands and laws in verse 5. That's again like something that pulls offline, like, I don't know, a dodgy shopping trolley you're going through that always pulls away, never goes straight. Or something never goes straight, but always pulled away. And we've transgressed your law, we're told in verse 11. Crossing over a boundary, God puts a line there, we've crossed it. He puts a line there, we've crossed it. But it's not simply abstract laws, I hope we'll see. It's not simply breaking a law per se, it's unfaithfulness to God. It's rejecting Him. So can you see verse 7? Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered in shame. Why? You've scattered us in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. Unfaithfulness, that's the word for adultery, like someone who has an affair and leaves the one they should love. Or verse 8, we've sinned against you. Echoing David's prayer of confession when he kills Uriah, sleeps with Bathsheba, and it says in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. Sin is primarily always a versatile thing. And we refuse to obey you, verse 11. An amazing scale of sin we see here. But what's the heart of sin? I think the heart of it is not listening to God's word. Kind of walking away from God's word. So, you'll see in verse 6. It's delivered by human prophets, speaking of God's behalf. And I think the tragedy is that it's precisely those who heard God's word are the ones who ignored it. So, look down in verse 6, he says, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people in the land. They're the people who have heard God's words. Verse 8, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we sinned against you. So those who hear God's word have ignored God's word. Same string of people. Not people who never knew otherwise. Being caught going at 40 miles an hour and 30 mile an hour limit when you didn't know there was a speed camera or there was a speed limit there. Not that. Now this is someone who is caught going 40 and 30 limit, who put up a 30 limit sign. They knew the deal. And yet they broke the law. And you see how shame goes with it. Well, I think that's just so sad. Sin and shame go hand in hand. So verse 7, Lord, you're righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. The men of Judah and Peter of Jerusalem, all Israel, both near and far, are covered with shame. O Lord, we, verse 8, and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. Sin, I guess, is the internal attitudes and the actions that flow from them. But shame is the external effect of our sin that just kind of dirties us and brings shame on God. What's wrong with shame? Well, it's precisely that. People can see our shame. They might not see your heart. They may not notice your attitudes. They'll see the shame that it brings. Folks, Daniel doesn't just try to minimise the people's sin, does he? He doesn't want to justify himself. I wasn't there at the time. I was a good kid. It was my father's fault. No, he wasn't trying to pretend it was no big deal. He's deliberately snubbing God, sticking a fist up in his face, is a big deal. We've got to name and shame sin before it shames us and before it shames our God, which is the big problem here. Call sin for what it is. Now, as I said, this evening's talk, we're thinking a bit about the nation, we're thinking about ourselves too, and it is sometimes tempting when we think about sin to think of the big out there sins. You know, we think about the out there sins like sexual immorality, or expensive scandals, or, I don't know, TV standards that seem to oppose the gospel, or political correctness that seems to oppose to the Christian worldview, or whatever it may be. In our passage, though, it's kind of inside of sins that Daniel's speaking of. He's not speaking of the out there sins, but the, well, within our own house sins first. So what your insider sins may be, there's a really wonderful book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. I really encourage you to hunt that one out and get it. Respectable sins, the sins that we kind of ignore, they're just part of us. We need to teach ourselves, this is what sin is really like. But at that point of temptation, when the tongue starts to gossip, or the speech starts to exaggerate, or the credit card keeps going through, or the eyes start to wander, or the heart becomes obsessed. Those things, they're not so obvious. But sin, at that point, seems so delicious, so enticing. Another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, says that Satan lies to us that sin is unimportant. I think I've given this quote before. Before we sin, he tells us repentance is easy. And after we sin, he tells us repentance is hard. He just wants to keep you sinning. Oh, sin, it's so easy to sin. Sin, sin, sin again. When you sin, oh, it's so hard to repent, you can never do that. I wonder, what do you need to confess? What do you need to repent from? Not simply feel sorry about, not regret the consequence of, but repent of. Which are plain wrong. So firstly, we've seen, approach your God. Secondly, confess your sin. Thirdly, accept God's justice. Here we are, we're in verse 11. The second half of Daniel continues. Therefore, look down. The curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servants of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we've not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Implication, we're still not obeying him. The punishment has come, we still don't obey. Daniel here alludes to these curses and sworn judgments. That's the Deuteronomy 28 reference, where God's curses come on those who break his covenant. And we see that he fulfilled his word, verse 12. God said he'd do it, and he has done it. But mention the reason that Daniel gives for the punishment that he and his people are enduring. It's because you are righteous. Verse 14. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. He's righteous. He's a holy God, a just God. He's not going to stuff our sin into the cupboard when his friends come round so that we don't see it. No, every sin is punished. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely just. And he calls us to accept his justice. We've got to face the fact. We've got to accept God's justice on our sin. Now, let's just be clear here for a moment. We are new covenant people. We're this side of the cross. So the sense of experiencing God's wrath on our sin isn't quite the same. The ultimate curse, the capital C curse, of separation from God, came upon the one who was hung up and cursed on a tree for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the covenant breaker who the curse was exalted on when he died on the cross. He was exiled from God for the first time in all of humanity, which means his people now. No matter how much we fail him, no matter how much we let God down, we can know an everlasting covenant, an unbreakable covenant with God. But I think the point here is that to be part of God's people still entails not simply saying sorry to God, but accepting God's justice in the way we treat him. We might read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that God disciplines those he loves. This isn't the retribution, God's wrath coming down on us in the same way that it would have been in the Old Testament. But God disciplines those he loves. He wants to correct us and urge us and bring us on in trustworthy faith to him. And we've got to accept that whatever befalls us as God's people is part of God's hand, and it may be his justice at our sin, as he urges us to come back to him. So the sense of maybe spiritual dryness, or churches that close, or, I don't know, perhaps a feeling that we've been away from the Lord for a while. Why is that? Maybe that God, for a season, is holding himself back in order to cause us to come back to him and say, Lord, I accept your justice. Please, please, show me mercy. Show me mercy, which is our great fourth point.
point.
And I deserve to be hung on the cross. I say, Lord Jesus, you've done it for me. Ultimate curse has been broken on his head. Please, Lord, accept me, though, because of him. So we're to approach our God, we're to confess our sin, accept God's justice, whatever that looks like in you. And fourthly, and wonderfully, cry out for God's mercy. Cry out for God's mercy. That's in verses 15 to 19. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. God here is readdressed as the God of the Exodus, the one who brought his people out of Egypt. And that's the event that all of Israel would always look back to. That's the great thing that God has done. He's rescued them, and now here comes the confession. Please, Lord, give us mercy. We get the confession, verse 15, we've sinned, and then a fourfold plea, which we get. And we'll write through really quickly. Firstly, Lord, turn your anger away. Here's verse 16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Daniel is just in the middle of exile, but he cries out to God to take the curse away. We're exhausted, Lord. Please, please, please take the curse away. Secondly, smile on your desolate sanctuary. That's what Daniel prays. Verse 17, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Please, Lord, smile at us. If the curse is a God's frown, looking with favour is blessing. Please smile on us again. Daniel picks up the great high priestly prayer of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. Please, Lord, would your face shine on us? What's the sanctuary? Well, the sanctuary back then, that is the Old Testament's meeting place between people and God. But that's in ruins. That's a fair stand. There is no hope of relationship with God. Please, Lord, smile on our brokenness, on our helplessness. We've no other way to you, Lord. Bridge the gap, Lord, between us and you. Verse 18. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. This is the third request. Lord, look at the desolation in Jerusalem. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Can you not see what's going on in your city, O Lord? It's as if Daniel is summoning the Lord's eyes. Look down here, look where we're at. Now, of course, if we read on in our Bibles, we see that God did bring the people back to Jerusalem. But you know, it was never the same. They never did sing songs of joy like they had done before. It was never quite as good. And you keep on reading and you see why. Because the ultimate solution of this desolate tabernacle, this desolate sanctuary, is that one day God would come himself. He would take on flesh. He would literally tabernacle himself amongst us as the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the new temple in John chapter 2, the new meeting place with God. He would be the place that we can look at him and we can see and know God. Ultimately, the way God looks down is by coming down. By coming down and providing rescue, providing relationship with all who look to him. Look at the desolation of Jerusalem and the fourth request. Do not delay. Please do it quickly. Verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. Please come now. We're desperate. We're on our knees. We cry out to you, Lord. Come, come. How are we to understand this as Christian people, new covenant people, if we are that, this side of the cross, calling out for mercy? Well, as I say, Jesus, he's the new temple. He's the way God has looked down, he's come down. He's restored the meeting place as we look to him. And yet there is a sense, is there not, that God's people are God's house. You read
the book of Ephesians, and you see that as God's people, we're being built up into our holy house, not this church building, but the people inside it are God's house. And is there not a sense in which there is shame amongst God's house so often? We think about the shame and the sin outside of these walls, but inside these walls, within the confessing church, those that call themselves Christians. Of course, we can think of the Catholic Church. We may not agree with the theology, but those that profess the name of Christ, not the shame is there with the sex scandals that seem to stick so much. We might think of the Anglican Church and the great temptations and challenges that the Anglican Church faced. And we might say, Lord, for your sake in that church, which has once known the gospel, have mercy, restore that church that bears your name. And maybe think of our own people here. What areas are we harbouring sin? And maybe bringing shame on God's house in this place. Please, Lord, have mercy, restore us, build us up. Look down, come down afresh by your Spirit and rebuild. Very striking, and we're going to close with these two reflections. Look at the basis for Daniel's plea. I just have been working through this the last few days, and I'm just so struck with what is the basis for Daniel's plea.